We want to talk this morning about Christ the King. So let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Amazing, isn't it? These Jewish leaders were so meticulous about not being ceremonially compromised so they could eat the Passover, and yet they're presenting the Son of the Living God for execution. How man's heart can deceive himself. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And so Pilate said to him, "Take him to yourselves." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." We've referenced this passage before, and it tends to be one of those sections of Scripture more suited for Easter than Christmas, but it provides us with an unobstructed view of who Christ is and why he came. And that's why this morning, and because as Peter tells his readers, we have need to be reminded of these things, we're going to look at this passage to better understand the birth of Christ. And we're going to be looking at the Savior in his final hours and listening to some of his last words. And my prayer is that this one who is the Son of the promise will also be seen by us all as the God of our praise. The context of these verses is plain and straightforward. Here, a rejected Messiah is scorned by his nation, abandoned by his followers. He is numbered with the worst transgressors. He stands condemned before Pontius Pilate, seemingly defenseless, accused of blasphemy and sedition. The unbelieving Jews knew that this provincial, Roman governor would care nothing for somebody violating their religious traditions and teachings. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate, stating that he is in rebellion against Caesar and treasonous toward Rome. That should get the death sentence that they all wanted, but which they themselves could not impose. It was cold-blooded assassination in the thin veneer of legality. Now, in the light of this charge, Pilate interrogates the Savior, attempting, if only half-heartedly, to determine his guilt. And notice in verses 33 through 38, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate snaps back, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus, going back to the original question, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Because if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate responds, "So you are a king." And Jesus answers, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pilate snaps, "What is truth?" It would appear that questioning at that point is abruptly stopped. Pilate didn't bother to wait for an answer, but sent Jesus directly to Herod for further deliberation. How sad to ask a question, "What is truth?" when he who is the way and the truth and the life stood right before his eyes, within reach of his own hands. Yet Pilate missed it all. Still, in all this conversation between Christ and this Roman governor has put us in the way of some very important truth. For here Christ has given us an account of his person and of his kingdom and of his mission. As to his divine person, Jesus states, "I am a king." Regarding his kingdom, Christ declares, "It is not of this world." And regarding his mission, the Savior announces in no uncertain terms, "For this I was born, and for this I have come, to bear witness of the truth." So this Christmas season, I would propose that we consider each of these statements in their turn, and may heaven fix our thoughts on Christ and on things of a better world. Beginning then with the note of who this person is, and Jesus acknowledges, "I am a king." This is the first thing we see, the king, and Christ claims that position for himself. Pilate got it right, though doubtless he had no understanding, not a clue as to what that meant in this present world or how it would play out when Christ in majesty returns to this earth, calls a halt to time, and brings down the final curtain on man's tumultuous history. But as that may be, think about what Jesus has said here. What a sublime awe should fill all of our hearts whenever we call to mind this momentous fact that Jesus, the God-man, truly entered our world and that his nativity was indeed the birthday of a king. What does it mean that Jesus is a king? Or as 1 Timothy 6:15 puts it, that he is genuinely the King of Kings. Well, it means that Christ is our blessed and sovereign Lord, that his reign or his dominion is over all, over heaven and earth. It means that Jesus rightly possesses unlimited authority and unrivaled power. His is a universal cosmic scepter. So there is no boundary to his reign, and there will be no end to his rule. We have, as it were, a royal redeemer, and that should delight us to no end. Because until we are right with him, nothing else in this world matters. You can gain all of the riches of this world. You can have all the accolades of men. You can achieve every goal you have set for yourself. You can be the happiest of people worldly-wise. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are as nothing. And it will all come to nothing. And you need to understand that. The only way things are made right is through faith in Jesus Christ. Then, all those zeros of our lives, they start adding up as God puts his ones in front of our zeros, and he uses us for his glory and for the good of men. No wonder as we reflect on Christmas then, our hearts are filled with profoundest wonder. Earth's history has known countless monarchs and rulers, you know, princes and potentates. But now at last, we find in a roughly hewn manger in an obscure Judean village, the very Lord of glory and the King of Kings. Here in deepest humility is the Most High God. Here at Bethlehem, we find the infinite in an infant and the Creator in a makeshift cradle. To truly behold Jesus is to adore him and to rejoice in his presence. The highest end of both our earthly and eternal existence, just to know and to praise him. Yet who can contemplate one so supreme in a cattle stall, or this superlative majesty sleeping in the cold and on a bed of straw? If men had planned the birth of a king, it would have been a very different matter indeed. Yet the paths chosen by divine wisdom, Romans 11:33, are past finding out. God did it his way. God wanted the glory to be in his son, not in his surroundings. Christ is born in a stable. His mother, still a virgin, a young girl of teenage years, is in the line and the house of David. Yet he, that is Jesus, possessed an essential and transcendent kingship, not simply inherited from his ancestors, but by virtue of his being truly divine. Jesus is king because Jesus is God. He is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed. He is not created, but God's only begotten Son. He is utterly worthy of all of our worship, trust, and love, because in him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. No wonder, hailing Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all things, we read in Colossians 1:15 that he is Lord. Lord, and that's an emphatic declaration of his absolute supremacy, a title of kingship full of meaning and running over with divine overtones. Miss that, and you miss everything. Not just Christmas, everything about yourself, about others, and about this world in which we all live. No trumpets sounded from the halls of heaven to tell the world that the long-awaited king was born in Bethlehem. And though Lord of lords and the King eternal, only a few poor shepherds received an angelic visitation, and wise men from the east came and brought gifts as they followed a star. But you'll note, as you read the nativity stories, that Israel sleeps as the rest of the world is oblivious to the coming of this King of righteousness and peace, this King of the Jews. This one called in Zechariah 14, the king over all the earth, has arrived, and yet on that night, that first Christmas night, Bethlehem slumbers as sound as ever, unaware, as Philip Brooks put it in his Christmas carol, that the hopes and fears of all the years were met in thee tonight. Why were men so indifferent to the birth and arrival of Jesus, especially when we know that down through the ages, a great and divine personage was again and again promised? David and Solomon, the greatest kings of the Jewish nation, were but brief prefigurements of him. In Psalm 2, Jehovah declares, I have installed my king upon Zion. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations to you as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Or we read in Psalm 72, we are assured that in Christ, a greater than Solomon is here, for in his days the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more, and let all the kings bow before him, all nations serve him, may his name endure forever, let men bless themselves by him, and all nations call him blessed. These are accolades, these are praises, these are descriptions that no ordinary human could fulfill. No one had even begun to bring these prophecies to their conclusion. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 explains why such prophecies will surely one day be fulfilled. Why? Because unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given. And what? The government. Why government? Because he's king. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name should be called among those other wonderful names, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's how the prophets describe the coming king. Surely, friends, with all the tottering kings and kingdoms of earth ceaselessly rising up and then crashing down, we can see why the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 jubilantly cried out, rejoice, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, behold, thy king cometh. And it was precisely from such prophecies as these and a great number more that King Herod became so savagely jealous and fearful at Christ's birth and shed the blood of many innocents in a vain attempt to remove his infant rival. If a new king has come, that meant the present king is going to have to move over, and Herod would have none of that. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? You remember that question? It was brought by the wise men when they were seeking the infant Jesus. How striking that they sought to honor and worship this newborn king while others hated Christ with a passion. They hated his authority. They hated his Godhead. Why do men hate Jesus so much? Men, we are told in 2 Timothy 3, are lovers of themselves without due regard for either God or even their neighbors. In fact, we are reminded in Scripture that all men are carnal and fleshly in all ages and so under the power of self-love. And self-love, mind you, insists on self-rule and prevails over the light of conscience while hurrying men and women along into sinful activity. The true believer loves God, Jesus said in Matthew 22. He loves God, or she loves God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, but the natural man is entirely destitute of any such Godward love. Under the rule of self-love, Philippians 1:21 tells us, all seek their own things and not the things of Christ. That's why the crowds at our Savior's trial declared, we will not have this man. We will not have Jesus to rule over us. And that same rebellious spirit still prevails in unbelievers today. This is why they so strenuously reject the kingship of Jesus, why they hate creches and nativity scenes, why there's such an effort to secularize and take all the religion, all the Christ focus out of Christmas. They wrongly believe that they will do well enough on their own if God would just let them alone. Self-love, self-rule makes them refuse the Savior as they vainly imagine he works against their best interest and stands always in their way. Competitors for the same crown, they wish to depose Christ and enthrone themselves, but such will never happen. For Revelation 19:6 reminds us that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's just one who reigns. He truly reigns, overcoming every enemy and bringing the world to his feet. Even Pontius Pilate was providentially overruled by the Lord to publish an unwitting testimony to Christ's kingship. For over the cross and in three languages, he placed an inscription which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." What an awesome, albeit unintended, declaration that Christ is the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord at the same time and in every way. And one day, Philippians 2 tells us, all men will acknowledge it. Beloved, the kingly character and divine dominion of Jesus runs throughout the whole of the Bible. And since he's made, Ephesians 1:22, head over all things to his church, his reign and his rule is presently intended for the salvation of sinners by his gospel of free grace. God sent his son. The king gave his life. He suffered the punishment for our sins so we wouldn't have to. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of his humility and because of his obedience and because of his victory over the grave, all his enemies, Psalm 110 tells us, and the whole of the universe are destined, they are absolutely destined to be made his footstool. By decree of the Almighty Father, Jesus will be declared King of Israel, the King of glory, and the King over all of heaven and earth. And vested with such majesty, all the earth's great and mighty will next to him sense the nothingness that they are. And what can we say to that? But amen. Because of King Jesus, everlasting love and hope and joy and salvation is available to everyone who believes. And yes, too, because the King has come, sober reality and the living God and final judgment will be faced by all mankind at last. Oh, that this grand and glorious royalty of Christ's birth might be a truth etched upon the conscience of every single person. Bethlehem's babe is eternity's king. The might and the power of Christ will lift up every believer to heaven's gates. All those who trust savingly in him. Because of Christmas, at last, Jubilee will come. And one day, perhaps soon, we will be summoned before the presence of our Lord in the air. And what a joyous, cloudless, endless day that will be to hear King Jesus call us by name and bid us welcome forever into the mansions of the Lord. That's the true message and the real hope of Christmas. Regal and redeeming, Christ's coming has opened that narrow way from this world into the next. Which brings us then to our second point. We've seen the King. Now let's see what our Savior says about his kingdom. And what does he say? Observe verse 36, that he declares, "It is not of this world." Jesus was a king, but not the kind of king he was being accused of. His kingdom did not depend on human power and authority. It wasn't advanced through wars and weaponry, else his disciples would fight, Jesus said. No, Christ's kingdom was spiritual, not physical, and certainly not temporal, and it changed men's hearts before it ever moved their hands. He did not come to establish a rival government to challenge Rome. He was not an earthly power supported with taxes and safeguarded by armies. No, the dominion Jesus exercised is over human hearts and minds and souls. So it was truly, in the best and brightest sense, a kingdom not of this world. And that's why Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle being in that kingdom as believers, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I get really upset when I see what's going on in Washington, what's going on in Lansing. I get upset particularly at one party. Then I get upset at the other party too. But I have to realize that they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. The enemy stands behind them, invisible, but ever active. And we need to understand that. We pray against the powers of wickedness. Don't imagine for a moment that that attempt by Herod to kill the baby Jesus was not satanically inspired. Of course it was. In fact, we read in Genesis, in Revelation 12 recently, that if Satan could, he would have devoured the child at his birth. But of course, God did not allow it. And that too explains how 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, speculations, and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To save the world, God sent a child. So Christmas teaches us once again that God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Anything but. And it reminds us as well, Romans 14:7, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we all love to eat at Christmas. I know that. I really know that. But let's keep in mind our own spiritual diets. And let's be sure that we feast on those very things that best nourish families and churches and souls. So whether we're talking about warfare or weapons or even our Christmas dinner, in Christ's kingdom, what counts, what matters is not external appearances, but spiritual reality. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So let us take care not to celebrate his birth after the fashion of the world. The Puritans, who were not perfect, but certainly very godly individuals, we could learn so much from them and have. But they're often criticized because they didn't celebrate Christmas. Well, the reason they didn't celebrate Christmas was because of how Christmas was being celebrated in their day. It was a ridiculous, drunken revelry. It was bawdy. It was ugly. It was licentious. It was worldly. It was anything but honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they just stayed away from it. And if that's all Christmas was in the world today, perhaps we would stay away from it too, at least in those circles. I'm not suggesting we can't enjoy gift exchanges and Christmas trees and holiday cooking and decorating and all those wonderful Advent hymns and carols which lift our thoughts and warm our hearts. Only let us be careful at this time of year especially never to lose Jesus in the flurry of holiday festivities. Keep your Christmas Christ-centered. Use every opportunity to tell others about Him. Be sure to take pains that your children know the true meaning of Christmas so that they'll keep it always in mind. That Christmas is about God's unspeakable gift. He who became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might be made rich. What an amazing thing for a king to do, and everybody should know it. How the all-surpassing love of Christ should bolster our faith, boggle our minds, and bow every knee. The Christmas message brings breathtakingly good news, the glad tidings of great joy. The King has come. He's come for you, He's come for me, and for all who will believe on Him to be cleansed from their sins. He's come to lift every burden, unloose every bond, and remove every misery as we exercise faith, trusting all to His saving person and work. So small wonder Isaiah 49 states, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." And at no point was that more true than when majesty was laid in a manger. May we never recover from God's great goodness toward us on that first Christmas and every other. Christ the King has put on the mantle of our flesh. He stooped to robe Himself by our frail humanity, and also that we might know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory and adoption as His sons and daughters. The royal nativity of God's Son was a birth like no other, for without Jesus in that stable, swaddled, adored, and asleep in that feeding trough, there would be no Christmas, there would be no Christianity, no Emmanuel, no God with us, no hope, no joy, no prospects whatsoever. But to the praise and to the glory of God, Jesus did come. He came. And hovering above Bethlehem that night, how angelic hosts must have gasped, just gasped and stilled their wings in silent adoration. Oh, what love! That Jesus would clothe Himself in flesh like you and me, that sinners might be forever saved and blessed in Him. And the sovereign Redeemer of souls, He is our Savior King. He has pardoned and forgiven our transgressions. And He will, Ephesians 2 tells us, ultimately lift us up to the highest heaven and seat us at the right hand of God with Him, with His eternal throne beneath us. I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine being seated with Christ in heavenly places. But that's what Ephesians 2 says. And we believe the Bible, amen? We believe it from cover to cover, and we even believe the covers. We are biblical in everything we say and do. That's what it means to have Christ as our King, and that His kingdom is not of this world. In great mercy, He alone would bridge that yawning gap between our blessings and our deservings. Therefore, we owe all to Him whose name is exalted above every name and evermore shall be. Which leaves us, and with this I'll close, with our final point. We've seen the King and the kingdom and now His mission. Verse 37, look at it. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." His birth, His life, and His death all bear witness to the truth. What truth, though? Well, no doubt the truth about Himself as King and the spiritual nature of His kingdom. He would testify to the truth of a holy God, a thrice holy God, of man's sinfulness and the need of a spotless, innocent Redeemer who would give His life a ransom for many. Jesus would tell of the wondrous pages of prophecy that have now been fulfilled. Chiefly, He came to bear witness to the lost and condemned world to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he says in 1 Timothy 6:13 that before Pontius Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession. And I have to question this morning myself, and I'll question you too, if our keeping Christmas will also be a witness of God's truth as it is in Jesus. Will we celebrate Christmas with a good confession? Oh, I hope we all will. Listen, with no other weapon but the truth, our Savior stormed the corrupt citadels of this world and laid them all in the dust. And if we're to be the salt in a decaying world, if we're to be light in its darkness and a rock for its sinking sands, then gospel truth is our greatest ally and our sharpest weapon. The lost world desperately needs such a witness. For as Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of a king, let's not be afraid to stand alone and testify to the mighty truth of Jesus Christ, which someday all men will bow before and confess. The king has declared, I am the truth. And that is a promise for every heart, a promise to cherish and that will be kept. Or as the old Christmas hymn puts it, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him loud, the babe, the son of Mary. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for your truth, your great truth. We stand before it amazed. We melt before it. How could we neglect it? How could we forget it? How could we not live in its light? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably done so days without number. Forgive us this, Father. Cleanse us. Make us instruments fit for your use. And should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, please, we pray, draw that man, that woman, that young person to yourself in saving love and help them to realize the real meaning of Christmas, their salvation. For this, Jesus came into the world. We'll give you praise in his name. Amen.